This song, Father, there is nobody like you, perfect in power and purity. All your ways, God, are perfect. They're righteous. You are holy in your character and in all that it is that you do. Your word shows us that. It reminds us. It convicts us of those realities. And it's our prayer today, Father, that as we gather together around your word, all of us, each one of us gathered around your word as pilgrims, looking forward to the day where we get to finally be with you. The beauty and the glory that is yours that we behold by faith right now, we will at one time look upon you with our own eyes. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation and eagerness. And I pray, God, that the promise, as we learned last week, how your promises extend out through your glory, that the promise of being with you, finally being united with you, would make a real practical change in our lives today. And we would be able to put off what it is that we know is not going to have any part with you on that great day. And that we would cultivate hearts of faith, God, that live this life, the time that we have right now, with a robust faith, in a way that brings you honor and praise and glory in all that we do and say and think, in a life in which we thoroughly enjoy because we are walking by faith, seeking to make much of you. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to do that today. Give us that vision, give us that conviction, convince us, God, from your word, that a life lived like that is worth it, because we need your help. And so I ask for your help today. We thank you, God, again for this time, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Peter, so feel free to turn there, and we're going to be in Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 today. The title of our sermon is A Robust Faith. Who would like to be described as a believer as having a robust faith? I don't think anybody is like, put me on the list for puny faith. That's the list I want to be on. I don't think you would, if you asked believers, you want to be known for a puny faith or a robust faith, we would all answer robust, whether or not it's actually what we really want, but we know that's the right answer, so that's what we would say. We want to be people of a robust faith, but oftentimes I don't know if it is that we know what that looks like. Maybe we don't know what a robust faith looks like. Maybe we have a wrong idea of what a robust faith is. Maybe we don't know how to have a robust faith. Where does it come from? Do I do it? Does God do it? Do we both do it? And we want to talk about that from our passage today and where some of that responsibility lies and how God is working in us and cultivating that in us. I like the way that Psalm 92, 12 through 15 describes a person who I believe has a robust faith. Psalm 1 is another probably really popular passage. But Psalm 92, 12 through 15 says, "The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." I think we want to be described as that type of person, firmly planted in the courts of the Lord, flourishing, always being green, always bearing fruit. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10 paints a similar picture for us, and that the tree that trusts in the Lord is like the person who does not cease to bear fruit even when life is hard, that does not fear when drought comes, when the heat comes of life. And we want to be those types of people who always bear fruit. We want to have a robust faith. Regardless of what's going on and the circumstances around us, we believe that God has given us the ability to still have a robust faith and to live a life that's fruitful and pleasing to Him regardless of the circumstances of life. But if we're honest with ourselves, where do we oftentimes spend most of our time focusing and prayer time? God, change this stuff. The heat, the circumstances of life around me. If you would do that, well, then finally I could be who you want me to be. And we fail to realize that, no, it's oftentimes God's cultivating. He's forming us who He wants us to be because of those things. And that we can still be in seasons of life that are very, very difficult and very hard. And I don't say that lightly because I know some of you are going through very, very difficult seasons right now. But our call is to put our eyes and fix our eyes upon Him, and that we can be fruitful and we can have a robust faith even in the hardest of circumstances. And our passage is going to talk about that today as we work through it. We learned last week that faith is a gift that God provides to us, but that when He provides us that gift of faith, it comes in a relational way, that we come to know Christ. Knowing Christ isn't just about knowing things about God or knowing things about Jesus, but it's spoken of in relational terms, that I know Christ in a personal and intimate way, and He knows me, and we're walking through life together, and He's growing me and shaping me to be like Him. And in a lot of ways, our faith is it's somewhat dependent upon our knowledge and our relationship with Him. When our relationship with Christ is intimate and it's dear and it's growing and we feel like we're walking in the Spirit and abiding in Him, like Jim talked about this morning and prayed for us from John 15, when we know Him that way, we feel like, I could do anything by faith. He's with me. I can encounter anything. I can conquer anything and do anything that God calls me to do by faith, because I know that Christ is with me, and having Him with me means I have all that I need. And so we can live a life that way. But what happens when your knowledge of Christ dwindles? That we don't spend time with Him, and He becomes less glorious and wonderful and amazing. Well, then oftentimes our faith is small and it shrinks. There's a direct correlation between our intimacy and our knowledge of Christ and the robustness of our faith. And the goal is that we would know Him better so that we might live a life by faith, walking by faith, and have a robust faith because we have an intimate and dear relationship with Christ. And so there's this relationship between the way that we live and the way that we perceive God, what we know to be true about Him. And the way that we live is oftentimes a reflection of the way that we view God and how well we know Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, only he who is obedient believes, and he who believes is obedient. And there's this relationship between belief and obedience. If what I believe about what God says is true about the Word, well, then I can live in obedience to Him. But when I begin to doubt, I begin to falter, and I don't, and I'm not connected to the vine, it's really hard to bear fruit. It's really hard to walk obediently in the way that God calls me to. And so our passage today really challenges us in the way of the way that we're living and how well we know our Lord and Savior, and to grow in those ways together and to be challenged in those ways. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 together, and then we'll work our way through it and look at this picture of a robust faith. I'm actually going to start in verse 3, just to kind of bring in what it is that we talked about last week, and then I'll read through verse 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today we want to talk about this idea of what it means to have a robust faith. Imagine that we were people that were intentional and consistent in supplementing our faith with these qualities and these characteristics. And then we see what the fruit of doing that is in our lives from our passage today as well. So as we talk about a robust faith, number one, as we see in from verses 5 through 7, is that a robust faith, it craves cultivation. That there is in our passage, and he says here in verse 5, for this very reason. And when you see something like that, you should go, for what reason? For the reason, for the very reason, the fact that you have been delivered, like he says in verse 4, that you have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, because of knowing Christ. That in coming to know Christ as your Lord and Savior through the gospel, that he has already done something for you. That you, in God's eyes, you have already escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In God's eyes, it's a done deal. It's already, your salvation has been sealed in him. But yet we are still awaiting the final day when it actually happens. Or we actually finally escape this world and get to go be with him. But it's spoken of in terms as if it's already happened for us. And so for that very reason, because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, through our knowledge and our relationship with Christ, for that very reason, we do what? We just say, hey man, I've punched my ticket. I'm good to go. Now I'm just living on easy street for the rest of my Christian life. There's no call for me to walk in obedience to the Lord. I don't have to live life a certain way for him. I can just do what I want. And I'm going to go be with him eventually someday anyways. So what's the point in all this talk about godly living and trying to be like Christ and sanctification and all these things? If I've already escaped the corruption of the world, well, why don't I just make life as good as I can and await the day that I go to be with him? Peter's reason is actually the opposite of that. He says, for this very reason, because you have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, through your knowledge of Christ, we should be people, like he says here in verse 5, who make every effort to supplement our faith. The idea here, this is the way that Peter writes it, is that it's an emphatic, strong command. As in, like, you supplement! For the very reason that we have been delivered, you supplement with all eagerness, diligence, enthusiasm, your faith with these qualities and these characteristics. That it's because of our deliverance that he calls us to put these on. And if you think about it, in putting those on, who do we become more like? The one who's delivered us. So the reason why there's an emphasis on being a certain type of person and taking on the personal responsibility, which our passage today is very, very clear that this is a personal command of responsibility for the believer to do. That there is a role in which we have in our lives and our sanctification to be the ones responsible for supplementing, for adding to. We don't create our faith. God gives that to us as a gift. But as His children and being the gift of faith to believe in Him, we work hard and we're diligent to supplement, to add to our faith these qualities and these characteristics. Because in doing so, I become more like the one who redeemed me and saved me. That whole idea of being salt and light in the earth, that I begin to do a better job of that. Because I'm like the one, the ultimate salty one. I am like the one who was the light of the world. More and more. And becoming more like Him, I become useful in His hands. We have a robust faith. And then he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge. And he goes through a list of qualities and characteristics here that seem to build upon one another. That with virtue, he's talking about with moral excellence, of being able to distinguish what is right and what is wrong, not according to our own way of thinking and what it is that we want and what we think is right and what we think is wrong, but according to what God's word determines is what is right and what is wrong. And so the gift of faith begins with laying the foundation of just coming to the conclusion that God's word is true and it is right, and it defines to me reality. God's word tells me what is right and what is wrong. What He sees as being right and wrong, and I begin to live my life based upon what He says is right and wrong and not based upon what culture says or anybody else tells me what is right and wrong, but according to the word of God. And so we add to our faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, with doctrine, with wisdom, with understanding what it is that the Word of God says. That there's a process in which the believer is growing. We begin with just the gift of faith, and we add to that moral excellence and virtue, and with knowledge of God and who He is. Wisdom and doctrine of what God's word teaches us. Knowledge with self-control. To be people who practice self-control. Self-control seems to be one of those things that it's like if you are practicing self-control in this culture, there's something wrong with you. We live in a culture where it seems that to throw off all restraint and to be people who say, well, according to what's right in the eyes of the Lord, according to what He's written in His word, I'm not going to do this, even though I may want to or feel like doing it, is actually valued in the eyes of God. I'm going to live according to what God's word says to be true, not according to my own wisdom and my own feelings about things. I'm going to practice self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Sometimes we find that, okay, I'm implementing self-control. How long do I got to stick with it? That's what it means to be steadfast. You stick with it as long as you have to stick with it, as long as you need to stick with it, as long as the situation requires that you practice self-control. We are people who are always growing and practicing our self-control and being resolved to being people who are steadfast, long-suffering, that persevere through the hardship of life. If you want to have a robust faith, you're going to have to practice perseverance. And we'll get to that in one of our other points and how our passage talks about what the effect of not persevering is. And it's scary. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge of self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, being a godly person, being like Christ, godliness with brotherly affection. Just treating each other with kindness and love and patience and compassion and understanding with one another. And brotherly affection with love, when love being the ultimate virtue that is able to cover any sin. The love of which 1 Corinthians 13 describes and gives us a definition of what love is. And we're resolved to be that type of person. You know, do we make every effort to supplement our faith with these qualities and characteristics? How often are you realistically thinking about these qualities and implementing them into your life and practicing them? Or do we just go about our day doing whatever comes our way, thinking in default ways of thinking? Or are we really growing and making every effort to be diligent in this way? Because this is what God calls us to, and we're going to see as we read through here what the effect of doing that or not doing that is. And so a robust faith craves cultivation. It also, a robust faith will freely flourish. If you look at verse 8, look at what Peter writes and what he after he lists these qualities and these characteristics. Listen to what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they have to be increasing. You have to be growing. You'll never say, I've arrived. I am as self-controlled and steadfast in my love for others as I could possibly be. I've filled it up. No, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, listen to what is at stake in verse 8. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the verse state that what is on the line, what is at stake, is knowledge of Christ? Verses 8 through 11 are laced with this idea of a constant state of being. The rest of our passage, all throughout it, Peter is writing in a way that it's emphatic that there is a present state of doing these things and a continual practice of these things in the future. And he lists that, and he talks about that way, for if these qualities are yours, if they are yours right now, literally, if you are this type of person, not just, what he's communicating is, I don't want you to just do these things. It's not about just saying, okay, I'm going to be more self-controlled, I'm going to be more steadfast, I'm going to be more loving, I'm going to be kind. And he's not saying you need to just add to what, you know, your faith, a checklist of things to do. He's saying you need to become permeated to the degree of which this is the type of person you really are. This is a state of being for you as a believer. It's not just a matter of doing things. It's a matter of the condition of the heart. That this is fundamentally who you are, and you're becoming more and more this way. And not just if these qualities are yours, meaning that you are this type of person, but that they are increasing, that there is a constant state of growth in this way. If you're doing an honest assessment of your life, you look at this passage, where would you say that you are with these things? Is this the type of, number one, is this the type of person that you are? Number two, are you growing? And are you intentionally growing? Because you're putting forth work and effort. You're not just gonna wake up one day and be like this. And I think that's a large problem in our evangelical landscape as a whole. We just say, oh God, You've got to make me like this. Would you please make me this way? And then we put zero effort into actually doing these things and being this type of person. And we feel like it's all in the hands of God. Is it going to take the hand of God to make you like this? Yes. But does he say, I provided all that you need for life and godliness in verse 3? Yes. I've given you everything that you need in order for you to intentionally supplement your faith with all of these characteristics and to be this type of person and then to continue to grow in this way. And so we can never point the finger and go, well, God, if you just would have or changed this or done this. We can never do that. God provides all that we need. And listen to what he says. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They keep you from being lazy and careless and barren and dead. Is that how we want to be described? My faith is one of which I approach carelessly, and it's pretty barren. I'm doing all right. And keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that effectiveness and fruitfulness are so intimately tied with knowing Christ? Why does our passage say that? I mean, he could have chosen other things. You would have been, if you are increasing in these qualities, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in being a good spouse, being a good parent, being a good... Why is it that they is specifically attached to the knowledge of Christ? And you think about it like this. What happens to any relationship that you have when you are lazy in it and that relationship is dead and barren? Is that one that you would describe as, man, we're just hitting on all cylinders. Things are going great. I really don't care about it. And it's really unfruitful. Things are awesome. That's not the way that we approach any relationship. When you approach any relationship with laziness and it's barren and dead, the relationship grows distant. It becomes cold. It becomes fractured. And that's what happens in our relationship with the Lord when we aren't intentionally growing. A robust faith is always craving a greater knowledge, a closer relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. You say, I just can't get enough of him. I want to be with him. I want to know him. And if that costs me everything, then that's... I'll give it all up. I would give up everything in order to know Christ more intimately and to be with him. And if these qualities are ours and they're increasing, they keep us from being ineffective. They keep our relationship with Christ from growing cold, from being barren, from growing distant, because we're growing to be like him. And so when we grow to be like him, we grow closer with him. And so he says to make every effort to supplement our faith with these qualities and characteristics. Jesus put it in terms of John 15, which Jim mentioned earlier, about abiding in Christ. What did he say? Apart from me, you can't do anything. That you have to stay connected to the vine if you want to bear fruit. Proverbs chapter 24 gives a picture for us of a lazy person. And there are implications of this picture for us spiritually. Listen to what the person in Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 says. I pass by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. I think that there are people who can be described this way spiritually all over the place. We approach our relationship with Christ with such casualness. We're lazy. We neglect. What happens if you neglect any relationship with your spouse, your friend? Doesn't this describe what happens to that relationship? You look at it one day and you go, man, this relationship is all overgrown with thorns. The ground is covered with nettles. The stone wall is broken down. I put zero effort into this relationship and I look at it and it's fallen apart. Why? Because relationships with people require work. And it happens in our relationship with Christ as well. That when we approach it, this oftentimes you end up looking at people's lives and you go, how did that happen? And who wants to have their relationship with Christ described like that? Where it's the wall is broken down, the place is trashed, it hasn't been kept up. And I wonder why I'm struggling with sin in my life. The greater that we know Christ, the more wonderful and glorious He is to us and that we see Him, the more robust of a faith we will have. Our worship of Christ hinges upon how well we know Him, how wonderful He is that He is to us. I think of John 17:24, and I think of what Jesus prayed about concerning His disciples and concerning us. And listen to what He says. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Why is it that one of the things that Jesus prays for before His crucifixion is that all of His disciples would be with Him to look upon and gaze upon His glory? That one of the greatest things, that the greatest thing that we will experience as a believer for all of eternity is to be able to look upon and gaze upon the infinite beauty of Christ. And that He prays that that would be true for us. Because He knows that when we see His beauty and His glory, He becomes infinitely more valuable to us than anything else in the whole world. And in doing that, our relationship with Him grows very, very intimate and dear. And that when my relationship with Him is very, very intimate and dear, I can live a life and walk by faith. And my faith is growing and it's robust and it's bearing fruit. But when He becomes... the sinful nature loves to make Jesus plain and ordinary. And when He becomes plain and ordinary, He becomes average. And then His beauty is average. His wonder is average. And you approach Him with a casual, lazy attitude. And the relationship begins to weaken and fracture. And you end up with, bobblehead Jesus. Or, Jesus is my homeboy Jesus. And all these, they're a diminishing of the infinite value and wonder of the King of the universe. But when we set our eyes upon Him and we see Him as He truly is, you think of Peter's response at the transfiguration when the divinity of Christ was revealed. And the way that scene is described, in Matthew 17. And his response is essentially, this is really, really good. Let's build 3 houses so we can just stay here. And it can be like this forever. And that's completely the right response. When you're in the presence of something like that, you just don't want to leave. And the call of the believer is to continue to cultivate a heart that is absolutely infatuated and is astounded by the beauty of Christ and His glory. That's why he prays. Help them. I desire that those whom you have given to me may be with me to what? See my glory. He prays for what is best for us. To gaze upon His glory and His beauty. And I guarantee that every moment of our lives that is spent on pursuing and seeking out to see the wonder and beauty that is Christ's, your heart will become inflamed with love and joy and thankfulness, and you will want to live a life of sacrifice and forgiveness and generosity. That's a robust faith. That's how we should be described. Are we people who are eager to give of our time and our money and our talents? Are we people eager to forgive because we've been forgiven so much? The more that we know Christ, the more of a robust faith we have, and the greater it will flourish. Not only that, but it withstands a wilting. You look at verses 9 and 10. Have you ever known someone in the faith and they seemed to be like a wonderful, like a giant in the faith? You would look up to these people, and then time goes by and you hear that they're no longer involved in the church, they're no longer walking with the Lord. And you think, how did that happen? How did how did they get there? They were so active and involved and generous and loving. I mean, if there was someone that was the picture, like the earthly representation of Jesus Christ, it was them. How does that happen? Verse 9 and 10. For whoever lacks these qualities, and again, the way that Peter is writing, it's a present state of being with a continual action to it. For whoever is not this way, you could look at it like that. For whoever is not like this, whoever is not this way, lacks these qualities, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You take your eyes off of Christ, you no longer are intentionally practicing. This is what is at stake. If you're saying, I had a conversation with somebody about a month ago about along these lines, and I got to the point where I said, listen, what type of person do you want to be? What do you want to be known for? What do you want to do? If you say to me right now, I want to be a godly person, and I want to bear the fruit that God calls me to bear in my life, and I know it's going to be hard, but I want to do that, and this is a professing believer, and I said, then I'll help you, and I'll meet with you once a week, twice a week, every other week, whatever it takes. And the response broke my heart. And that individual said, you know, I'll have to really pray about whether or not I want to do what God calls me to do. And in my mind, I'm going, what's there to pray about? What are you asking God? God, do you want me to do? Do you want me to do what you call me to do? And there's so much at stake. For whoever lacks these qualities, you become nearsighted and you become blind. You know, you're going forward or you're going backward. You've probably heard that before, that there's no neutral in the Christian life. Our passage points out to us, have these qualities, be this way, be increasing in them, and you will flourish and you will be fruitful. Do not practice these things. Do not be this way. And you become nearsighted and blind, and you completely forget that you have been cleansed of your former sins. Now, he's addressing believers, and he clearly states that you have been cleansed. So it is, he's saying that as a believer, you can become blind. So blind that you're living in the world. And these seasons, you know, they can go on for a while. That they can be cleansed of their former sin. The way, what used to define them in being unregenerate, separated from the Lord because of their sinful nature, that's been done away with. They've been cleansed. They have, the word literally is purified. You've forgotten that you have been purified already to the point, because you were not practicing these qualities, to the point that you were blind. You've completely forgot about who God is and what it is that he's done for you. And the fallout of that, the way that that looks, is a myriad of ways. And you see people living in sin. You see people fall into legalism. You see people fall into antinomianism. You see people falling into, there's all kinds of ways that this plays itself out. But it's rooted in the fact that you have ceased to be intentional about applying to your life what God has called you to apply, because he's given this gift of faith. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, there's actually, it's interesting, in the Greek, there's the word rather at the beginning of verse 10 as a point of emphasis, to contrast. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Rather, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There is such a heavy emphasis on the believer's responsibility to practice these qualities and to be this type of person, that there's a constant state of application and of growing and applying these things. He says to be diligent, to be sure. Be diligent to be sure of your calling and your election. To examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. You know, Scripture commands, and this is one example right here, for the believer to do an honest assessment of whether or not they're truly saved, and whether or not we're applying these things to our life. Because, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Again, there's in the Greek, there's a double negative here. You will not never. Again, to emphasize the fact that you don't have to fall. If you're intentionally practicing these qualities and putting them on, they keep you moving forward and growing in Christ-likeness. And in that way, it prevents us from falling, from stumbling. Which in our passage here, the example of that is becoming so blind that you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sin. But that if we practice these qualities, God provides all that we need for life and godliness, like he said in verse 3. So that if we practice these qualities, it may be possible that we would never fall. And when we and the result of that, that he says in verse 11, is that we a robust faith is richly rewarded. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who wants to be received into the kingdom of heaven like that? I think all of us should. That you will receive a rich welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have sought to live your life in a way that shows complete and total submission and trust in Him. The only way that you're going to, that any of us could actually say, I'm going to make every effort to supplement my faith with all of these qualities and characteristics, is if I believe, I really believe that God's word is true and that it's going to be totally worth it. Because in doing this, you're going to have to say no to other things that you might want. And we don't like that. But if you're convinced that being richly welcomed into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the best possible thing that could ever happen, then we should be willing to live a life the way that He calls us so that we may be richly welcomed into that kingdom. And I love the way that Peter puts such a heavy emphasis on Jesus. Really just within even the first 11 verses. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, that we have faith by Jesus' righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 2, that it's in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 8, that we would not be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. And that in verse 11, that it is Jesus' kingdom. So he's constantly pointing us back to the person of Jesus Christ, never seeking to implement any of these things apart from the power and the working in your life because of what he's done for you on the cross and how he constantly provides what you need to live the way that he calls you to as an alien and a stranger in this world. I think of the way I was reading Acts and I was thinking and I thought of the end of Stephen's life here. And it seemed to me a very fitting picture of what it is like for someone to be richly welcomed into the kingdom of God. So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives his sermon. He ends up enraging the religious leaders. It says this, "Now when they heard," those religious leaders, "when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's a rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. How do you honestly pray and cry out to God, "Don't hold the sin of these men who are throwing rocks to crush me to death against them"? Unless you have really seen the glory of God I love how the passage tells us that he saw heaven open and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand as if to say, that's where I'm going and it's totally worth it. That's what it's like to be richly welcomed into the kingdom of God. And any second that you spend in this life preparing for that day and being who God calls you to be now is totally worth it. It will be richly rewarded. As we come to the table, my prayer is that we've seen clearly the call to personal responsibility in this way. We have got to put ourselves in position with other people to grow this way. We have to seek out discipleship. We have to seek out help and relationships with other people. Because when you get in hard times, you get disoriented. We all do. We say, would you please help me? I need to be reoriented here towards what is right, good, and true. So we've got to put ourselves in a position to grow in this way, to add to our faith, to supplement our faith these characteristics and these qualities because of a personal relationship that we have with Christ, which specifically leads us to the table. And the reason why we have the personal relationship with Christ is because of what it is that he's done for us on the cross. He has perfectly modeled for us all of these things, died the death, so that we might get credit for his perfect life lived. And then from there, we are called to grow to be like him. So as we come to the table today, you may be in a position where you are just, again, renewing what a great blessing and wonder it is to have a relationship with the living God, with our Lord Jesus. You may come to the table today saying, I have been neglectful in this way. God, would you please help me grow into the person that you are calling me to be? And so this is a time for us to partake of communion and deal with our hearts and with the Lord in a way that he is leading us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do don't let us approach this table casually, Lord. Is it a blessing? Is it a privilege? Yes. Oh, yes. It is. But that doesn't mean because it's a blessing and a privilege, we need to be casual in our approach to you. Lord, you love us. You've adopted us. You've called us your children. We have every spiritual blessing to us in Christ. You provide all that we need for life and godliness. So help us approach, Lord, with deep gratitude and thankfulness, with awe and wonder of the work of Christ for us. And God, would you please show us and help us specifically where we can grow from here to live a life that's pleasing to you and one of which is a blessing to other people. Help us, God, not to wilt. Help us to have a robust, fruitful, flourishing faith and be like that man that's planted in your court and that bears fruit and is ever full of sap and green. We thank you, Lord, for all these things, and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.